All right, you can find Mark chapter 7 if you like. We're going to go into God's Word and meet with Jesus again. We are in a short series of messages that are leading up to Palm Sunday and Easter, and in this series we are looking at the life of Jesus, and we are looking particularly at some encounters that he has with different people along the way. And the idea is that not just listening to his teaching and not just reading about him, but in seeing him interact with people, as we get to watch him in action, as it were, that, and that's how you get to know people sometimes, is by seeing them in action, seeing them respond to different people and situations. And we see that with Jesus, and the cool thing is that Jesus is the same Jesus today, as we've been singing, that he was back then. And so if we can see his heart back then and see his response back then, we know that we're dealing with the same person today. And so as we interact with Jesus and as we respond to life situations, we know who he is and how he can be there for us. Today we're looking at a passage toward the end of Mark 7, starts in verse 24, just about seven verses for you here. And let me go ahead and read God's word to you. Mark 7, 24. And from there he, that is Jesus, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the little children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. This passage is not nearly as famous as the one we looked at last week with that guy had all those demons. And in fact, this passage is a little bit strange. So far in this series, we have seen Jesus confronted with some different things. We've seen him confronted with a bunch of self-righteous religious leaders in a synagogue service, and then we've seen him confronted with a tortured and demon-possessed man. And although we've learned some wonderful things about Jesus that we can employ in our lives and realize who he is in relationship with us too, we've learned a lot about him, and yet I don't know that he's really surprised us. Not in the way that he surprises us today, because, you know, when we see Jesus confront those self-righteous religious leaders, I think we already kind of know, if we know anything about Jesus, that he doesn't like cold, heartless religion. And then we also know that Jesus is powerful. We know, theoretically, of course, that Jesus is more powerful than anything, more powerful than any demon, more powerful than any other being in the universe. And so it doesn't surprise us that he could cast out those demons last week, or it doesn't surprise us that he'll reach out to help a hurting and forgotten person. That's kind of the Jesus that we know. That's the Jesus we've come to expect. And so it didn't shock us when he did those things. And yet today, the passage kind of throws us a curveball, because what Jesus says to this woman is not only unexpected, but it's surprisingly harsh. His words to her, somewhat indirectly but unmistakably, imply that she is to be regarded in some way as a dog. Now, he softens it a little bit, because the word he uses here for dog is the word that would describe a puppy scouring the house for food. It's not the word that we see in some other places in the New Testament that would be more of a big, vicious junkyard dog that would attack you. So it's a little different. But still, the Middle Eastern people of Jesus' day, they were not into dogs. Dogs were not a happy thing. And they didn't even think of puppies as cute and cuddly like we do today. All dogs of all sizes and all breeds were pretty much regarded as little low-life scavengers. And so any way you slice it, this is not a complimentary description here coming from Jesus to this woman. What I want to do today is I just want to look at really just two simple elements of the passage. The first one is the meaning of Jesus' statement. We got to figure out what he means by this if we're going to have anything to get out of this passage at all. And then secondly, not just what Jesus says, but I want to look at the greatness of the woman's response, because what she comes out with is absolutely perfect. And we'll see that later on. So we're going to talk about what Jesus' comment really means and what he's trying to do here, and then look at how she responds. So, first of all, what in the world is Jesus doing here? Because this does not sound like him, right? Why would he be so harsh sounding with this poor lady who, after all, has a daughter who is greatly suffering? Well, Mark gives us a couple of hints here in the passage, but we're also going to need a little background to really figure out what Jesus is getting at here. So let's look at the geography of the situation first. You may have noticed, and Mark tells us this, that Jesus is basically taking his disciples on a foreign missions trip. They're going on a missions trip to another culture, to another country. This whole account takes place in the region of Tyre and Sidon, which I gave you a little map here, is up in the region or the province called Phoenicia. And Phoenicia is way up the coast from Israel, the places that you would expect Jesus to go. And in fact, this is just about as far away from Israel, from the promised land, if you will, that Jesus travels at any time in his ministry. This is the extremity of how far he goes with his disciples. He is way up in Gentile territory here, and this woman is a native of that area. It says she's a Syrophoenician. Now, the Jews, like Jesus and the disciples, and the Syrophoenicians, they had some history between them, and it was kind of a mixed bag. It wasn't all good, it wasn't all bad. The two countries were actually allies during the time of David and Solomon. In fact, a lot of the materials for building the temple of God came from David's friend, King Hiram, who ruled in this area. But alliances can be a really dangerous thing, and they can be a really tricky thing. And in fact, the first Syrophoenician that we really meet in the Bible is a lady, first Syrophoenician woman that we meet in the Bible, is a lady by the name of Jezebel. And even if you don't know Jezebel's story, you know just from what her name means today that she was probably bad news, right? And she was. Jezebel was a very wicked woman. She was married to King Ahab, who wasn't all great shakes himself. And this was as part of an alliance between the two nations. And she was basically the guiding force behind turning the entire northern kingdom of Israel into Baal worship. So, horrible person. Strangely, at the end of her life, she literally gets thrown to the dogs, by the way. I don't think that's anything to do with this passage, but I found it was a weird coincidence. On the other hand, right at the same time that Jezebel's around, you have the prophet Elijah. He journeys all the way up to Phoenicia, to a town called Zarephath, where God miraculously provides for him through the generosity of a poor Syrophoenician woman, a story that Jesus alludes to in his own teaching. And so if you're one of Jesus' disciples, and you're up in Syrophoenicia, and you're watching this interaction between Jesus and this woman, you've got a few things that may be in the back of your mind. On one hand, you've been walking around in a very pagan Greek kind of society up here, far from what you're used to. You've seen false gods around, and you know about the dangers that Jezebel brought in, the dangers of being influenced by the foreign gods of another culture. And so that's in your mind. On the other hand, you also know from some stories from the Old Testament, like the widow of Zarephath and some others, that God is willing to include people in his blessings that are not necessarily part of his covenant people. So the disciples probably aren't really sure what's going to happen here when this woman comes up to Jesus. They're living, of course, in Roman times. The Romans are over everything here. Excuse me. So both, of course, during this time, both Israel and Phoenicia are under Roman occupation. But because of its position right on the seacoast and its long history of maritime trade, Phoenicia has become a very wealthy and relatively important place. Unlike uncultured backwoods places like Galilee and Judea, which is where Jesus and the disciples are coming from. So living in Phoenicia carries considerably higher status than living in a sorry place like Israel. Often when we think about people coming to Jesus for help and coming to Jesus for healing, and you know, we almost always picture poor people in ragged clothing, right? They're falling down and their clothing is all kind of torn up and they got dirt on their face and everything, and they come up and they need help from Jesus. That might not be the case here. This lady has somehow managed to barge in on Jesus, basically. Jesus seems to have taken his disciples to a kind of seaside retreat, and they're at a house and they don't want anyone to know they're there. But she's got some connections, apparently. She's got some influence with somebody because she finds out he's there and she gets in the door. She comes in all likelihood, speaking Greek, which is the more cosmopolitan language of modern Phoenicia at the time. Jesus typically spoke Aramaic. And he did, however, live in Galilee, which was pretty multicultural. And if you wanted to get along there and communicate, you'd have to become at least partly proficient in Greek. And so Jesus is going to have to switch to her language for this whole conversation. So it's a kind of a multicultural situation here. And this major cultural difference, both in ethnicity and possibly in status here, is going to be front and center throughout the entire passage. If you don't pick up on that, and Mark lets us know about it, if you don't think about the cross-cultural situation here, you'll miss the whole passage. At the same time, this woman is a person like anyone else, and she has a very serious need. She has a little girl who is precious to her, and this girl is suffering, being demon-possessed. And so she comes up to Jesus and she begs him to please do something to get the demon out of her daughter. Jesus responds first by ignoring her for a while. Mark doesn't say that, but if you read Matthew's account of this, Matthew says that it was a long time before Jesus even responded to her, and the disciples were coming to Jesus like, aren't you going to do something about this lady? So he didn't do anything for a while. And then when he finally does speak, here's what he says. It wouldn't be right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. What's he doing? Well, one thing he's doing is he's effectively reminding this woman of her real status. She may be from a much more affluent zip code than Jesus and the disciples, but when it comes to God's covenant with his chosen people, she is on the outside looking in. Because God had sent Jesus first and foremost to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was sent to Israel. His healing, his blessings, his teaching, his miracles were the children's bread. And she wasn't one of the children. She was a foreigner. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, he's testing this woman. He wants to give her a chance to prove her faith. She's coming to him, and she is falling down at his feet, which I think is a good start, but what's happening in her heart? With what attitude is she coming? With what posture is she coming to Jesus? Is she being demanding, perhaps thinking, of course he needs to help me. Why wouldn't he? I deserve this. Is she being maybe just a bit presumptuous because she's used to thinking of the Jews as somehow beneath her, and Jesus is a Jew? We can't see inside this woman's head, but Jesus could, and he must have realized that she needed to know exactly or to be reminded for some reason of where she stood and with whom she was dealing. I want you to put yourself in this woman's sandals just for a minute. And I want you to think about what just happened to her. Because this is a real story. This happened to a person. Her daughter is suffering greatly, being oppressed by a demonic spirit, which have to be terrible. She comes to Jesus, she finds out he's in town, she comes to Jesus asking for help, probably kind of swallowing her pride in the process, and after putting her off for a period of time, which had to be exasperating, Jesus finally comes out with this insulting statement that seems to imply that she doesn't even qualify to receive his help. Now, what would you do in this situation? This woman's faith at this moment is right on a razor's edge. There are lots of ways that she can respond. If her pride wins the day, if her sense of cultural and ethnic superiority kicks in and that's what takes over, she could very well go off on Jesus. How dare you call me a dog? And in her mind, you uppity Jew. Why don't I even come here? And then she could storm off. That's one option. On the other hand, if her fear and her discouragement win the day, what she might do here is she might be so put off by what Jesus says and so threatened and so disappointed that she could just turn around and just walk away with her tail between her legs, so to speak, and with a broken heart. Just resign herself to the fact that her daughter is never going to be free from this demon and just live with it. Those are two options. But instead of either of these choices, this woman's faith, her great faith, as Jesus calls it in Matthew, leads her to a response that is absolute genius. She says this, "Yes, Lord," and that part's important. "But even the dogs get to eat the crumbs under the table." She's saying this, look, I know I'm not an Israelite. I know I don't deserve God's covenant blessings, like healing from the Jewish Messiah. I know I don't deserve that. I can't claim the rights of a child. I can only beg like a dog. But if I can't be a child and I have to be a dog, Jesus, then at least I can be your dog. So I'm going to call you my Lord. And by the way, this is the only time anybody ever calls Jesus Lord in the Gospel of Mark. Thought that was interesting. On the other hand, Lord, I'm not going to go away because I believe you can help my daughter, and I think you really do care enough deep down to do it. So you're either going to have to kick me out of here or heal my daughter because there's nowhere else I can turn. Mark's language here is very concise and to the point, like it usually is, but I don't see any way that Jesus doesn't break into a huge smile here. You know? For this response, you may go. Not go in disappointment, not go with heartbreak, but go in peace and go with joy, because guess what? The demon has left your daughter. Amen. You know? By the way, isn't it cool that Jesus can do that without even saying anything from a distance and the demon has to go away? Like, in the back, like, shh, out, you know? But let's get back to this woman, because this response is incredible. You know what? This woman was no dog. In fact, I believe that as she walks away from Jesus on this day, she is a child of the King. What makes the difference? What made the difference for her? How would you describe her great faith if you had to use a couple of words just to describe it? Here's how I would describe it, and the more I look at Scripture and at prayer and how Jesus comes to us and invites us to come to Him, the more I think these two words and these two words together are absolutely critical. Here are the two words: humble boldness. Humble boldness. Or if you wanted to like roll off the tongue a little better, you can say bold humility. That's probably cooler sounding. Either way it works, okay? But humble boldness. And either way, it's kind of tricky, right? Because those words don't normally go together. If someone's being humble, we often assume that means they're being timid or they're being fearful or they're being hesitant. On the other hand, if someone is bold, we often associate that with someone who's arrogant or selfish or who wants to throw his weight around a little bit. But Jesus calls us to have a humble boldness, a humble boldness. How is this possible? Well, it's possible because of who Jesus is. It's possible because of who Jesus is. Can I tell you who Jesus is? Here's who Jesus is. Jesus is a poor Jewish carpenter with dirty feet and rough hands who grew up in the sticks, who dares to claim to be the Lord of eternity and the creator of heaven and earth. That's who Jesus is. He's a regular human being, just like you and me, who nevertheless demands to be obeyed and worshiped. And if you're going to come to somebody like that, it can be hard to swallow. If you're going to come to somebody like that, you have to do it with great respect and awe, and you have to swallow your pride, or you can't approach somebody like that because it doesn't compute. And by the way, any ethnic pride that you may have is immediately out of place from the beginning when you deal with Jesus. That's one of the lessons here in this passage in Mark. No matter who we are, black or white, Asian or Latino, any other variation of race or ethnicity that is possible, we all have to bow the knee before a simple Jewish carpenter if we want to be saved. Amen. This is an incredibly humbling thing. And it reminds us also of an absolutely critical truth, namely that there is only one way to God. Only one way to be rescued from sin. Or as Peter says in Acts 4:12, only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the only game in town when it comes to salvation. For any person in any nation on the face of the earth, the road to salvation goes through the God of Israel and the Jewish Messiah. That is not just a great stumbling block for a lot of non-Christians, which it is. I think that's also one of the reasons for a lot of the anti-Semitism going through the world today. That any one ethnic group would ever dare to claim that their God was the only true God and that they are somehow His chosen people. But you know what? That's the way that God chose to work for the salvation of the world, to bring that salvation for all nations through the family of Abraham. Amen. This Syrophoenician woman had to come to terms with that, and so do we. And by the way, I don't know if any of you here are even part Jewish, but if you are, don't forget what John the Baptist said. So you're Jewish? Fine. God can take these rocks and turn them into children of Abraham. So you can't presume anything either. And in fact, the Jewish people, of course, for the most part today, continue sadly to reject their Messiah. But the bottom line here is this, that we're all beggars. We're all beggars. We're all outsiders. We're all dogs under the table. Until God, in his amazing grace, adopts us as his children and gives us a seat at the table, which he does by placing his Holy Spirit in us when we come to faith in Christ. This whole arrangement really should make us do what that lady did in Mark chapter 7. We should fall on our knees in humility and amazement that God would receive sinners such as us who don't deserve a place at the table. That's the humility side. But then there's the other side, which is the boldness. Because you know what? Jesus is not just Lord of heaven and earth. He's not just the Jewish Messiah. He's also our friend and our brother. And he invites us to come over to his Father's house anytime we want to and ask him for anything. Thank you, Jesus. And not just to ask, but to beat a path to his door every day if we want to, and we should. And if necessary, to bang on the door and make a huge racket. And when God finally opens the door, to grab onto God and hold on and, like Jacob, announce to him, I won't let you go until you bless me. Amen. That's our privilege. That's our privilege as God's children. Now, does that cancel out his greatness? Does that cancel out his majesty? Does that cancel out his holiness? Does that cancel out the fact that he dwells in inapproachable light? Nope. He's not a tame lion, as C.S. Lewis once said or wrote. We can't control him. We can't manipulate him. We can't dictate to him. And we never lose track of how amazing it is that we can ever even be in his presence. But because Jesus went to his death for us on that cross and then rose victorious, we know that not only can we be forgiven through his blood, but we can be accepted into the very household of God.
Amen.
We have a seat at the table, God's table. That's what this is. The moment Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two, it says, from top to bottom, which means two things. First, it means that we can get into God's holy presence. Second, it means that his salvation can come out and reach every nation on the face of the earth, turning dogs into children, turning hopeless sinners into forgiven saints, no matter where they come from, no matter what language they speak, no matter how far they've fallen, and that includes you and me, whose ancestors were a bunch of pagan idol worshipers until someone brought them the message of God's grace in Christ. As we approach the communion table in a couple minutes, we're going to do so, as always, with worship and respect, aware that only by God's holy, undeserved grace can we be included. But we also approach this table with great boldness and anticipation, expectation, because Jesus is not only our Lord, but he's also our friend. Our God is not only the Creator, he's our Father. He's our Father. Let that sink in. Let's pray as the worship team comes.